Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 13 and going to the end. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, that you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Let me start by saying that I made a couple of mistakes over the last, well, I made more than a couple of mistakes over the last couple of days, but a couple of them that are kind of relevant. The first one is, this is, allergies are really getting to me as the trees are all pollinating, and it always seems to just slam me really hard at the beginning of the season. And so there's this fine balancing point between being able to breathe, being conscious, and being intelligent. And I may have missed. Okay. So just, the other one is that yesterday morning, I thought that I was going to finish 1 Corinthians this morning. That's not happening. So, we are down. We can see the end of the letter. We are at least within sight of the end of the letter. But as we get down here, we have some of Paul's concluding remarks. He's got some things to say. And kind of want to break this down just a little bit. And the first couple of verses here, verses 13 and 14, are just, you know, some kind of encouraging instruction. He gives these exhortations to the church. And then he gives some sort of an example of Christian behavior and an exhortation for others to emulate the behavior that has been modeled there. Verses 19 to 20 are basically just some greetings, some things that people that are greeting. And verse 21 is an interesting one because it's kind of Paul's stamp of authenticity. And when we get there, we'll talk about that some more, but that won't be today. And he finishes up, verse 22 is both a curse and a plea, and verses 23 and 24 are sort of a blessing, a benediction at the end. You know, so this is a whole bunch of different things that he crams in here in a very short bit at the end of the letter. I would almost be inclined to, you know, when you think about how did Paul write these letters, and is that this is the part of the letter where he has really, he said everything that he really wanted to say, and you just get a lot of catch-all stuff at the end. It may be that this is sort of Paul's handwritten conclusion to the letter that he has dictated. Then he sits down and he appends his conclusion on the end. But you've got a lot of stuff in here. So we're going to start back there in verse 13. And we're going to consider this sort of as almost a summation of his fundamental teachings, because he lays out five instructions here, And they build a pretty good picture of how we ought to live and how we ought to follow Christ. And this is a place where translation things are going to make it a little bit challenging at times, too. Working from the New King James Version, which is a translation that I like in general, but every once in a while, certain things kind of creep in, and we'll get to some of that in a minute, but you have to recognize that there are a lot of different ways sometimes of translating the specific Greek that we are confronted with. And it's not that they change the fundamental meaning, but some of them are a lot easier to understand what Paul's trying to say. And so we start this whole section with a single word instruction. He says, watch. At least in the New King James, he says, watch. There is a single Greek word in there, which we're not going to worry about that. But if you get into some of the other translations, and the one that I dropped into that kind of made good sense to me, the Amplified Bible begins this verse. It says, be alert and on your guard. Now, you'll find several other translations which are some variation of be on guard or something like that. And I thought that be alert and on your guard makes a good blend of the different ideas that are represented in the various English translations. But they still leave us with a big question of what is he telling his readers to watch for? And some ways, when we think about a translation which says, be on your guard, we get a little bit caught in a direction that maybe isn't where we want to go. Because one of the first ways that we can take that, if we say, be on your guard, guard yourself against sin and temptation. Prepare yourself so that you're able to withstand these things, that you want to put up some kind of a protection. You want to be continually diligent, and diligent is a word that shows up in a couple of translations on this, is to be continually diligent to follow the Lord, to keep His instructions, to do what you're called. Don't allow your faith to falter. But the real thing is, I don't think, because the way that Paul puts this, I don't think that's what he's talking about. Think back and you think about the things that Paul has been discussing. One of his big points in the latter part of the letter, he talks about the resurrection, and he talks about the return of the Lord. And this fits in with the understanding of how Paul perceives Christ to be working. If we think of this in terms of watch for the return of the Lord. So, maybe what he's really saying here is, you know, stay awake and be alert so that the coming of the Lord doesn't catch you unprepared. Well, if we go back to Matthew chapter 24, we find an interesting little comment along those lines. In Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus is talking here, and this is one of those that classic passage where he talks about, you know, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And here's where it's always nice when we can actually compare some of the source words. Because when Paul, at the start of verse 13 there in 1 Corinthians, says, watch, that's exactly the same word that is used here in verse 42, of Matthew 24, watch. And the context in Matthew gives us a very clear sense of how that word is used. Much better than we get in Paul, where he kind of says the word and puts a comma after it. Jesus is talking about, yeah, watch, be alert, be watchful, have your eyes open so you are aware of what is happening around you, because you need to be ready when the Lord returns. And that's an open-ended thing. Like we talked about when we were talking about the second coming several weeks ago, the fact that the Lord's return is at a time that we don't know doesn't mean we shouldn't be watching. And of course, watching doesn't mean that we spend all of our time sitting here with binoculars scanning the sky. What it really means is that we need to be in a watchful state, a prepared state where we are aware that the Lord is returning at some point, whether that's immediately or in a little while or a little farther down the road. But we need to be in that state where we are aware of that, thinking of that, cognizant of the reality of His coming. And so, along with that, we do get that idea of being careful that we diligently follow the Lord, that we are not falling into sin, we're not being subject to temptation, that we guard ourselves against all of that. All of that is part of the idea of watching for the return of the Lord. But I think using watch is a really good way to approach that. Watch, because you need to be waiting, looking, and expecting the Lord to return. We need to be in a condition where if He returns at any given moment, that we are, in our hearts, prepared for that return. So, we're going to watch, and I'm going to kind of, there's a little linguistic thing also that we need to be aware of, because on the watch and on all five of the instructions that He's going to give here, all of the verbs are in the same tense. They're all in the present imperative. And you obviously didn't really care about that. But what that, what that means, you know, that every once in a while I look at these verb things. I remember learning all of this stuff, you know, and it's good to sometimes go back and remind yourself of that, because there's some really useful stuff. Because what does it mean? You know, the present imperative, which incidentally occurs in English, but we never talk about it. This says something which starts and continues. It's not something which simply happens in a moment. And so this becomes the difference between, you know, I clap and it's done, and I clap. See, in English, we don't have a separate tense for the fact that my clapping is continuing and going on and on and on. Greek has a separate tense for that, and it's different in the word. So we can see in the Greek that Paul is saying these are things you watch, not just at this moment, not just right now, but it starts now, and it just continues on into the indefinite future. So, just bear that in mind. As we look at these things, he's not telling them just something to deal with and move on, but this is the way that you should be. This is the way your life should be. You should be watching for the return of the Lord. So, as he's giving these broad instructions for Christian life, he then moves on. He tells them to stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. That this expression to stand fast or to stand fast in the faith is one that he likes, and he uses it a bunch of times. We see Paul using this in Galatians and Philippians, it's in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He uses it a couple of times in 1st Corinthians. And this is one of those places where we again see Paul using one of his metaphors. Now, he used sports metaphors, and we'll talk about those in a minute. But he also likes to use military metaphors. And this is a verb which has a military sense, and he uses it in this kind of sense. This is the idea of holding a position, of setting yourself there, enduring against an attack without retreating, without giving ground, without going to a former position, not falling back, but standing in that one place. So he's basically telling them, don't give ground. You know, stay alert, stay on top of things. Don't give ground. Don't back up. And this is I think a very important, message to the Corinthians, because the Corinthian church, as we've seen, has had a lot of issues where they've struggled with different teachers and different ideas and conflicting opinions and things like that. Things that drag them off in different directions. And one of the problems for Corinth is that because you have this huge pagan influence around them, and a lot of the people came out of that, there is that temptation, there's that continual pressure, kind of, to be drawn back into that, to be drawn back into the pagan worship, into the practices. Even if you stay faithful to God, you fall into the behaviors that went along with those pagan beliefs. And so the church in Corinth needs this reminder, and I think it doesn't hurt us at all to think about that fact, that it's very easy to be dragged back and dragged into this outside kind of influence and allow that to take us away from our faith and away from our service to Christ. There's always attacks on our faith. If we live in this world, we're going to have attacks on our faith. We're going to have things constantly chewing away at it and telling us that it's feeble-minded to believe in an invisible God or whatever. You're going to hear these kinds of things constantly. And so this is Paul's exhortation that tells us to make your position sure. Establish the foundation. You know, we need to have our sure foundation in Jesus Christ, that we understand that we are saved through the blood of Jesus. We understand what he has done. We understand who he is. We understand our relationship to God, and that we understand that in that relationship, we have our salvation. We have our eternity. And that when we understand that, we have that foundation, we then set ourselves and we don't back up. We don't let the things of the world drive us off that position. And it can be hard to hold the line. And we need that reminder. And the church is an important part of that. For the church at Corinth and for the church today, that when we come together, we reinforce that for ourselves. We give ourselves a mutual help in trying to hold that line. And we need that because the world is constantly trying to drive us back and drive us away from our faith in Christ. And so Paul tells them to stand fast in faith. Get yourself anchored and don't give ground. Don't give any room to those attacks, any room to Satan. And so this kind of, you know, following on, you know, watch, be alert, be aware that the Lord is returning. Know what you believe. Stand firm in it. Don't back up. Don't give ground. And then he goes on, and in this translation, it says, be brave. Now, does anybody have an old King James on hand? Because if you have an old King James, and particularly the oldest of the old King James, older one, the 1900 and earlier versions, it will have, quit you like men, which just leaves us kind of baffled because it's a linguistic development that we don't normally use anymore. But it's actually maybe better than be brave in some senses. Okay. Culture occasionally rams right up against translation. And we get things translated to work with our culture, and we lose why it got there. Now, here's the fun bit. The New King James says be brave, the old King James says, you know, quit you like men. But the Greek word that Paul uses here is a direct derivative from the word for man. Okay? This verb is literally be manly, be a man. That's literally what Paul says. It's not, you know, so the King James gets a very appropriate translation. Now, you get some modern translations will say be manly or something like that, but most of them have kind of tried to go in some different direction and, you know, be brave, because we have a cultural bent here that makes us have to think about that. The problem is that when we find a translation like that, we may need to understand why that was expressed that way. And this is not Paul saying, okay, the women in the church don't matter. This is not Paul saying to the women in the church, you need to be men. That's a much more modern concept. But we have to understand that God's message is not controlled by the cultural vagaries of time. It doesn't, our cultural stuff doesn't shape God's message, but God gives his message using our culture and using the culture at the time. And the culture at the time had some very specific understandings regarding this particular word and the idea of being a man. Now, some of the things that kind of go in, and we think of these fairly commonly, what represents manliness? Well, be brave. That works. Okay. That's a piece of the puzzle. You know, you gotta be a man. You gotta be brave. You've gotta be strong. You know, these are the ideals of manliness in the Greek culture and a lot of the other cultures around there. Be faithful to your word. Keep your word. Be honest, so you're trustworthy. Treat others fairly. These are all characteristics of manliness in the Greek perspective. And so these are all things that when Paul says, you know, be manly, he's bringing in all of these ideas. And we have to remember, he's not really writing to a group which is female dominated. The church leadership and the primary people, the elders and everybody within the church, were going to be men. And so when he's writing this letter, that's the group that he's writing to. So, yeah, he's addressing a specific group in a particular way using a word that conveys an awful lot of stuff to them that kind of gets lost when we try to translate. But here's the big thing. Okay. The Greek word that's used here, talking about being manly, is specifically used in the sense of being a man as opposed to being a boy. It's specifically used in relation to maturity. And so we see the contrast between the immaturity of the Corinthian Christians as they are arguing over which teacher has the best pulpit presence, and they're arguing over whether it's okay to eat the meat from the idols or whatever. They're arguing over who's got the best spiritual gifts. You know, mine has glitter. And they're doing all of these kinds of things. They're showing spiritual immaturity. And what Paul comes back to here at the end, he says, be an adult as compared to a child. This is really the thing that he's drawing out of that idea of being manly, is be mature in your attitude. Now, I say this is what he's drawing out of that. And I'm making that assumption, based not strictly on the words that he uses and how he says that, but based on the content of the letter as a whole. Like he talks about the second coming, therefore watch for the second coming makes more sense than, you know, guard yourself against sin. He's also talked an awful lot about their maturity. And the fact that he uses a word here which specifically references that difference between a boy and a man, that talks about maturity, about growing up and having age and having wisdom and having the ability to take responsibility. He's telling the church, be responsible adults. Take seriously what God has called you to do and do that. The Corinthian church had problems with that. We sometimes have problems with that. And I have to say, you know, one of the things that I I truly appreciate about you all. Maybe it's because anybody who disagreed has long since left the church, is that I like to go deep into these things. I like to dig. I like to understand. I want us to see these things. I want us to think about fundamental truths that God is telling us. I want us to grow and to be mature. I want all of us to have a spiritual maturity so that we take on the responsible tasks that God has given us and we think about it. We understand it. We're making an effort to live as God wants us to live. And sometimes that means that, yeah, we're getting lots and lots of strange details here. But what's God telling us? Be mature. You can't sit there in the shallow water all your life. If you want to learn to swim, sooner or later, you got to get into the deep end of the pool. And that's where we have to go. We have to go from being shallow water Christians to open ocean swimmers. Incidentally, that's something I probably won't ever do. The idea of swimming in, and I've done it. I've swum in Puget Sound, which is several hundred feet deep, and it just deeply freaks me out that there's lots and lots of water down there. We all have our psychoses. So, they need to be mature. They need to watch. They need to plant themselves firmly. They need to be mature in their relationship and their understanding of the gospel. Take a responsible position. Be strong. Oh boy, be strong. Now, being strong, and we don't really have any fun translation stuff with it, but the idea is that strength is both something that we can acquire, we might naturally have, but we can acquire. And so there's an idea of training ourselves, of building up and developing muscle and doing something like that. Now, Paul uses sports metaphors, and so this kind of fits in with some of his things. The idea of developing physical strength for physical tasks is equated to the idea of developing spiritual strength for spiritual tasks. How do we build spiritual strength? Well, we spend time in the Word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time in fellowship with other believers. We spend time in meditation and contemplation of the Word of God. And so we build up by training, by effort, we build up spiritual strength. But, I told you there wasn't a translation thing here, but there obviously is. There always is. It makes it much more fun. Because this might also be translated as be made strong. Not make yourself strong, but be made strong. And that has some other implications. And one of the things I think is really important is we need to understand that we aren't in this alone. You know, we don't walk our Christian walk entirely on our own. Our strength in the Lord does not come from our effort to build it up. It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so I think whether it's a better translation from the Greek or not, and I am ambivalent, I think be made strong is maybe a better understanding of where we're going with this. Because the idea that we need strength. We need strength to be able to do these things. You need to have strength in yourself spiritually to be able to watch, to be able to stand fast, to be able to be brave, or, you know, all that. You need to have spiritual strength to be able to do these things. And you develop that spiritual strength not strictly on your own efforts. God gives us His Spirit, which provides the foundation of strength. But this is just like physical strength. Some people are born with greater physical strength potential than others. I mean, some people are never going to develop to that extent. have watched occasionally things like the Olympic weightlifting, and you look at these guys, you know, and they're picking up 800, 900 pounds of stuff. And it's like, you know, for all intents and purposes, if that's me, that thing is nailed to the floor. It's going nowhere. And no amount of training is probably ever going to get me to the point that I could have done that. Genetically, I don't have whatever they have. And spiritually, we start with something that is given by God. Now the thing is, God gives all of us spiritual strength. But we have to develop those muscles. And so we're right back to that whole issue of, yeah, we need to spend time in the Word. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to spend time in contemplation and meditation. We need to spend time in fellowship. We need to do these things that develop our spiritual strength. Not because we're creating it from nothing, but because God has given us the kernel of it, the potential for it, and we need to develop that potential into something that can work. The Corinthian church was in a rough state as far as some of this went. They needed a spiritual gymnasium to work on their strength. They needed to build this up. And we have this constant problem. We have to get our own weakness out of the way so that the spiritual strength that we have through the Holy Spirit is able to actually develop within us. We let our weaknesses get in the way. And so we need to have that devotion. We need to take that time to work on training ourselves spiritually, to polish and shape what the Lord has given us already. And now, he says, let all that you do be done with love. I connected that verse of interest from Galatians with this. Love your neighbor. This is probably, in a lot of ways, this is probably the most difficult instruction in Scripture. Let everything that you do be done with love. Think about how hard that is. Think about all the conflicts in the world. All the issues that we have with other people. All of the times that we get offended and we get upset, we get angry. Almost universally, the problems that we face in our life, the problems that we face in the world around us, would be significantly reduced, if not eliminated, if we were capable of doing everything with love first. You say, this is probably the hardest instruction in Scripture. God gave it back in Leviticus. He says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus told his followers, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the second greatest commandment. Paul says it a bunch of times, to love your neighbor as yourself. James repeats it, love your neighbor as yourself. And those are just the ones who explicitly say it in so many words. It shows up in practically every section of Scripture in one form or another. That God commands His people to love one another and to love others. And we struggle so much with doing this. How do we put that to work? How do we make that happen on a day-to-day basis in our lives? I think, you know, when James says, be slow to speak and slow to anger, That's always been one of those things that really goads me. He steps on my toes badly because I'm Mr. Rush to Words. And yet when we are too quick to speak, we're too quick to answer, we want to rush into something, we seldom think of love first. When that person cuts you off in traffic, and you slam on the brakes, is, I love that person, the first thought in your mind? It usually takes me at least a half a mile. At least. Sometimes halfway across the state. Maybe never. We struggle with that, because that's where it matters. See, that's where it matters. Paul says, let everything that you do be done with love. Everything. This isn't talking about just the things within the church. This is talking about how do you live your life? How do you deal with other people? How do you relate with everything in your life? Is it all centered around the idea that, yes, I love. As God loved me, so I love others. Am I able to do that? This is how we truly, fully, completely serve the Lord, is if we are able to love that way. And God demonstrated His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's God's demonstration of love. How do we show love in everything that we do? Every day. Let all that you do be done with love. Just let that verse soak this week. Think about it. Contemplate it. Just let that weigh on you. Because if you really think about it, it will weigh on you. And then, that will let you watch. That will let you stand fast. That will let you be mature. That will let you be strong. And that will let us serve the Lord the best that we can. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You and we ask You, will You help us to love? You give us a seed of that love as through Your example and as part of the gift of the Spirit, as we have the Holy Spirit within us, Lord, You give us an ability to love. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to have a heart which is filled with love every day for everyone that we encounter in all situations, that we would do everything with love. We ask for Your help, Lord, because we can't do this on our own. And we ask, Lord, that You would allow us to become that kind of people, that we might be able to serve You, to honor You, that You would be seen by the world around us, and they might come to You as well. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for us, and pray for Your help that we might love also. In Jesus' name.